I want to preach from 2 Timothy chapter 1 this evening. I have preached from this chapter twice fairly recently, but I want to revisit this chapter once more. And I will remind us of what I previously preached on in just a moment. So we're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1 this evening. I'll give you a moment to find where you're at in the Word of God, and also for the scripture to pop up on the screens here, hopefully. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I'll stop you briefly just to remind us of what I preached on the last time I preached when I visited this chapter. Previously, I preached on the first 5 verses of this chapter, and we saw Paul, who at this time is awaiting death, isolated in a cold and dark dungeon. And he spoke of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. Each of us here who have looked towards Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross, having placed our complete trust in him for the full payment of our sins, have something wonderful to look forward to when the time comes. And that is the promise of eternal life that is available only through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Paul is holding on to this promise as he faces death in that dungeon. We then looked at the freedom we have in prayer. Verse 3. We are freely able to come before our Father in heaven on every occasion, night and day. He welcomes us with open arms always. As when he looks upon you, he sees the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom he is well pleased. You are always welcome into his presence. Remember that, no matter what condition you find yourself in. And then we look at the importance of good parenting in verse 5. Teaching our children the supreme value and the goodness of the gospel. We must teach our children the gospel. It is the power of salvation to all those who believe, as Pastor David Jones reminded us this morning. And then I preached a second time, and we looked at verses 6 and 7, where Timothy is encouraged to fan into flame the gift of God that is within him. He is told not to fear. To fan into flame the gifts that God has given each of us, and yes, each of us do have gifts from God, we must first examine ourselves. Identify our gifts. Do we have a serving gift? Do we have a gift of teaching? Do we have a gift of encouragement? And then once our gifts are identified, we are to exercise them, to glorify God and to serve one another. And to properly use these gifts, we must exalt God. Place him first in all aspects of our lives, or we will simply sink back into fear. If we exalt God, place him high above ourselves, then we will conquer our fears and step out to glorify God in exercising our gifts. So that concludes my previous preaches, and I want to conclude in chapter 1, hopefully together this evening. So I continue reading from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Praise God for his precious word. So when I last preached on this chapter, fear was discussed as one aspect of my sermon. Now, in order to overcome fear, we must exalt God, place him first in our lives and above our desire to please ourselves. And in doing so, we will desire to please him and overcome our fears in doing so. So it is no surprise then that in the very following verse, in verse 8, we read of the word ashamed. Paul told Timothy by letter from that dungeon cell not to be frightened, that he doesn't have a spirit of fear, but he has a spirit within him that gives power and love and self-control. But after Paul speaks of fear, he goes on to speak of being ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of me being a prisoner in chains, he says. You know, being ashamed is often the result of a bad reaction to fear. If we don't react with that spirit of power, of love, and of self-control that Paul speaks of, then fear takes control and we lose control. Let's look at the Roman army, for example, or any army that has had any success. Self-control, discipline, was of the utmost importance when they faced the enemy. The Roman army would walk in perfect unison towards the adversary, knowing that battle would commence. No matter how fearful the opposition looked, or how many they were, or how loudly they screamed and shouted, the Roman army would continue to march in order until the battle commenced. It takes great discipline and courage to do such a thing, to continue to march towards the enemy. No doubt fear does rise within the belly of the person. No doubt your palms begin to sweat and the mouth go dry. I would have those feelings when my dad would tell me off, to be honest. Never mind when I was my milk, if an army's marching towards another army. But these soldiers, in discipline, they would continue to march in unison towards the enemy. And that takes courage. But what if an army breaks rank before the battle commences? If it turns tail and begins to flee? Well, that brings shame. An army that is raised for such a purpose, to fight to the death, if they turn tail and flee, then what purpose has that army been? To spend so much time in training, to devote their lives to battle and to the empire, only to turn tail and flee when the opportune time rose, then that would bring great shame upon themselves and upon their empire. And as such, each soldier would be rightly ashamed. Fear and shame go hand in hand if fear gains a victory in the life of a person. If fear conquers us, then we can expect to feel ashamed. Now here I would like to break my sermon into three parts this evening. Are we ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Jesus ashamed of us? And a final point, what happens when we are not ashamed? So we begin with, are we ashamed of Jesus? There was a Japanese schoolboy who once overcame his fears in a way that many of us could be encouraged by. He went to school in Nagasaki with another 150 schoolboys, but he was the only Christian among them all. He would bring his packed lunch to school every day, as he had a fair distance to travel, so he'd bring his food with him. And when it came to dinner time, he would thank the Lord for his meal by prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Now, there were some boys in the school who didn't particularly like him, and they went to the headmaster and accused him of doing something in the way of magic. So the headmaster called the boy before himself and asked him what he'd been doing. And the little boy was quite a brave lad, and he explained that he was a Christian, that he'd been thanking God and asking the Lord to bless his food. And when the headmaster heard that, he burst into tears. He put his head in his hands and he said, "My boy, I too am a Christian, but I didn't tell anyone that I was. And he prayed and he asked the Lord to help him to live his life like this boy, as a Christian should. You know, fear had gripped this headmaster in such a way that he became ashamed. He was ashamed of his actions. And something is happening in the life of Timothy here, where Paul feels the need to encourage him. To encourage him in a way that shows Timothy how to act. He is telling Timothy, you don't have a spirit of fear. In plain terms, you don't need to be frightened. And because of that, you don't need to be ashamed of Jesus or his testimony or me, the Lord's servant, as I sit here in this dungeon in chains. You can be bold, Timothy. You can show love. You can have a clear conscience and you can be controlled in how you honour the Lord, because that's how the Lord has equipped you. Don't be ashamed, Timothy, of our Lord. So I ask the question, are we ashamed of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Are we ashamed of what Paul stood for our Lord and Saviour, and for the gospel? Paul goes on to say that some are. There are some who are ashamed of me and who I represent, he says. I know that because they've abandoned me. Many have. They turned tail and they fled, including Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15. They've abandoned Paul in his desperate hour of need, left him to rot in a dungeon, ashamed in his chains. But Paul is saying, even in this predicament, that you don't need to be ashamed, Timothy. First and foremost of Jesus, nor of me, his servant, because you don't have a spirit of fear. When fear takes control of us, we become useless. Our gifts do not manifest themselves. They're not exercised. When fear takes control, we abandon others, even those most dearest to us. For Paul, it was Phygellus and Hermogenes. For Jesus, it was his disciples. It was Peter. That great man, that great servant of God at one point, was overtaken by fear. And his fear led to great shame being poured upon himself. Peter had promised the Lord in Matthew 26 that even if everyone else fell away, he would not. He would rather have died than abandon his Lord. That's what Peter said. But sure enough, roughly within about 9 hours, Peter, through fear for his own life, was denying his Lord and his Saviour. In just hours, Peter felt such shame from his denial of knowing Jesus that he wept bitterly as that shame poured upon him. Now, the Greek word for bitterly is pikros. It's only used twice in the Bible. Both occasions were when Peter wept. And it's rooted in the word pierced. His own words pierced him. That's how painful the denial of Christ was. That's how grieved he was at the denial of Jesus. Pikros, it means bitter, harsh, severely. Peter wept harder at that point of denying Jesus than he ever did in his life again. Fear for his own life brought the denial of Jesus. Denial brought shame. Now, I almost feel as though I have to stick up for Peter here. Where were the other disciples? At least Peter stepped out. At least he followed Jesus. The only other disciple to follow Jesus was John. All the other disciples had gone. They'd run. And we know how Peter was wonderfully restored to Christ. God's grace brought about reconciliation. We know that Peter became of the utmost importance in the growth of the church. He was used mightily by God. And he most certainly used his gifts and conquered many fears after this point. Many souls were saved through Peter. But we can't deny that Peter is a good example to see how far a man of God is willing to go when fear grips us. And what happens when it does? How we become ashamed of our actions when we ultimately fail at conquering our fears. Personally, I find Peter very encouraging. He's so ordinary a man, so human, at such points, such a failure. He reminds me of myself. I think I could get on well with Peter, to be honest. But he was wonderfully used by God. He was embedded in the foundations of the church, Christ, the cornerstone. Yet, we saw Peter ashamed of his Lord. Are we? You may say, I'd never deny my Lord. I'd never be ashamed of him. Well, Peter said that. But I wouldn't, you say, and that's good. Because Jesus himself said, if anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And you may be happy with that, because we're not ashamed of him. But the full reading of that passage reads as this: if anyone is ashamed of me and my words. Now hang on a minute. Jesus said many words. Am I ashamed of them? You'll find yourself in testing times in your faith having to profess the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said many things that this world does not want to hear. And we have a duty to say those words when the time arrives. And sadly, I have found myself shrinking back on occasions when I should have been stepping forward, even in the most trivial of matters. There have been occasions in my life when I reflect and I haven't said what I should have said, whether in work, whether with friends, or whether with new people that I've met. The words of the Lord have come to mind and I haven't said them. And was I ashamed of the Lord's words? When I reflected, it was almost as if the Lord's words weren't palatable at that time. And if we don't use them, we soon lose our flavour. Trust me, we've all encountered this in one form or another. Now, you may have a wonderful friend at this time, someone whom you love dearly. Perhaps you're currently in an immoral relationship. Perhaps a long-term relationship, but not married. Perhaps you have a friend whom you dearly love, but is immoral. How palatable are the words of God when it comes to directing your friends in their sins? Christ was gentle to those who sinned, but he never ignored their sins. To the adulterous woman, he said, "Where are your accusers? Go now and sin no more." To the woman at the well, Jesus said, "You have had 5 husbands, and even the one you're with now is not your husband. But I can give you water that leads to eternal life." Jesus never ignored their sins, but are we sometimes ashamed of his words? We would do far better not to be. We have a spirit of power, of love, and self-control within us, and we can each present the words of God boldly if we but place our reliance upon him. If we conquer our fears, we have nothing to be ashamed of, most of all our Lord. That is what Paul is telling Timothy. Do not be ashamed. You have the power of God within you. And if we have the power of God within us, how can we be ashamed? You know, when we place our trust firmly in Jesus, when we don't allow fear to bring shame upon ourselves, when we are no longer ashamed of our Lord Jesus and his words, fear isn't in control of our lives. Our fears are conquered. And that can have an amazing effect on others. In the year 1900, there was something called the Boxer Rebellion in China. There was a group called the Rebels. They began to oppose any Western influence within China, with particular opposition to Christians themselves. You know, these rebels, they captured the school of missionaries, and they sealed off every exit to that mission school except one which they left open. They took a cross, they put a cross down in the dirt in the centre of that gate, and they said to all the missionaries and the students that were there that they were to walk out of that gate, and if they were to trample the cross under their feet, they would go free. The record states that the first 7 students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. The 8th student was a young girl who came across the cross. She knelt down, she prayed for strength, she stood up and walked around the cross right into the firing line. 92 of the remaining students, which was all that was left, did the same thing, and they walked to their death rather than deny Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. The courage of that one girl overcoming a spirit of fear gave strength to all the others. And what a lesson that is to each of us. There is power within each of us, given by God through his Spirit, that gives courage to conquer fear. If you and I live a life that conquers our fears, if we live unashamedly for the cause of Christ, we may yet still have a tremendous impact for God. And that is what Paul wants Timothy to have, a tremendous impact for God, however that comes. Share in the suffering of God, Timothy. Whatever God designs for you, don't be ashamed. Who knows who could be led to Christ and to salvation through us by God's grace? Only God knows. My second point is this: was Jesus ever ashamed of us? Verse 9, this is what it reads: who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. have to say that I believe this verse, along with a few other verses like this, to be one of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible. Some preachers could spend a whole year on this verse and preach 100 sermons. And you'd be glad to know that I'm not one of them. But it really is a remarkable verse. There is so much in this verse that it is difficult to know where to begin. This verse speaks about God's designs towards us. His love, his grace, his eternal nature, his power. And it's almost difficult not to mention the numerous covenants made by God in his word at this point in order to understand this verse. Covenants are how God deals with his people. I'll keep it brief as I touch on covenants, mind. There was a covenant made by God with Abraham. Technically, God made it with himself, binding with Abraham. He said God would bless Abraham with many descendants, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Then there was a covenant made by God with David, whereby God promised David that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. If we ever wonder or ask why God had to become man, here is a perfect answer to such a question. No man can rule forever, but it was promised by God that he would. So God became man. It was a fulfillment of a covenant made with David. But that is not my point right here. And there are other covenants. There's a Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so on. But in this verse here, we catch a glimpse of the eternal or everlasting covenant. A covenant that God made with himself, with no one to witness it but God. And what is this covenant? Well, it's a covenant that God made purely by himself, with himself. It is something only God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit of God discussed. It is something man had nothing to do with, did not converse around, yet was central to it all. It really is quite remarkable. It is a covenant where God designed the salvation of man, way before man existed. You see, God had a plan. God had a plan for man. God had a purpose that involved his Son, Jesus Christ, way before the foundations of the earth. He had designed the salvation of man before the ages began. How far back does that go? I couldn't tell you. But it's before time even existed. The salvation of man was prepared within the Godhead before the world had even come about into existence. Salvation wasn't considered at the point of the fall. It wasn't considered at the point when Satan tempted Eve and she the man. God didn't think, I have to save man here, otherwise they are doomed forever. No, this verse 9 tells us that God saved us by grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And some of us think we can plan ahead. Yeah. I can't even plan for tomorrow half the time. God was planning for eternity. That was the design and plan of God. He had designed to save man before the ages began. Revelation 13:8 tells us that our names have been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life who was slain. Your name has been written in the Book of the Lamb who was slain since before the foundation of the earth. Salvation isn't an afterthought by God. It is part of his eternal plan, his eternal covenant that God made with himself. This passage speaks of the deity of Christ. Christ being the eternal Son of God. Now we hear this morning of the man who was healed and who worshipped Jesus, John 9. Worship is reserved for deity, for God alone. If Christ was but man, how could he be worshipped? And how can there be a plan to save us in Christ Jesus before the ages began if he wasn't God? Christ has always been, always existed, the self-existing one who is God. Always been with God, always will be with God, being God the Son. And such is his love for you that he designed within the Godhead to save you with his precious blood before the world even existed. Praise God. It truly is remarkable. And you look at this verse 9, you may question at times in your life that God loves you. Your thoughts couldn't be any further from the truth. He has loved you always. Was going to purchase you with his blood always, to hold you secure eternally always. Such is his love for you that he would do it all by himself. How he loves us. He saved us not because of works, but but because of his own purpose and grace. There is not a man alive who can work his way to God. None. Every religion designed by the enemy himself is to work man towards God, strive to reach towards God, and to satisfy God in his own actions. But there is but one God, and he planned it also differently. He will have no dealings with man if he thinks he can climb towards the heavens and work towards him. It was attempted in the Tower of Babel, and it didn't go too well for them. No, our God designed in his everlasting covenant that he would come down from heaven to us. Jesus, our Saviour. Not by works, but by grace. And what is grace? Grace is something only God could provide. Grace is where the forgiveness of God lays. A pastor was called to a hospital in Chicago one night. A 16-year-old girl had been driving that night with friends, and she backed into a lamppost. The lamppost broke off, it fell into the car, and crushed a decent portion of that car. Her 12-year-old friend was sitting in the vehicle, and she'd been severely injured. In fact, she was brain dead by the time she reached the hospital. The pastor was with the 12-year-old's family as they went through the heartbreaking reality, and realizing the truth, it allowed the life support machine to be switched off. The following morning, the pastor visited the hospital room of the 16-year-old driver. Physically, she was recovering well, but emotionally, she was devastated, knowing that her actions had killed her friend. She said, "I'm going to be like a daughter to her parents. I'm going to go over to her house every day. I'm going to babysit for them. I'll wash the dishes every night. I'll go over there every week and I'll mow the lawn." And then the pastor gradually helped her to realize that no matter what she did, she could never, ever replace their daughter. She could never do enough to make up for her actions. All she could do was ask for forgiveness and hope that the parents would find it in their hearts to forgive her. And the parents who lost their daughter, they did forgive her. She was set free from trying to pay back a debt that she could never repay, no matter what she did. In our relationship with God, we have sinned so greatly that nothing we could do will ever make up for it. But there is a way of salvation, God willing to forgive us through his grace. And that is what Jesus has done for each of us, granted us forgiveness through his sacrifice. You know, Jesus paid a price that we never could. No works could pay God. It had to be by grace, and he has paid it for you. He always had a plan to save you. He always knew you. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life since before the foundation of the world. And Hebrews 2:11 says this: "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Praise God. Jesus is not ashamed of you. How can he be? He died for you. You were planned for this salvation since before time began. He is not ashamed of you. How can we be ashamed of him? My final point as I draw to a close this evening is what happens when we are not ashamed. Paul uses one person in this chapter as an example to Timothy, someone who was not ashamed. If you read this chapter, you could skim across someone's name, almost as if it isn't there. And how often I have skimmed across the Word of God, particularly if it's a name that I can't pronounce. I'm straight across that page. I soon move on, unless it says Mark, and then I take particular attention. But if we ignore this man's name, we do a great injustice to him. After all, the Holy Spirit has placed his name in here for all to see. He must have been pleasing to God for God to etch his name into his word for all eternity. After all, Jesus says this: "The heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will never ever pass away." And here he is in verse 16, Onesiphorus. Fear didn't stop Onesiphorus coming to visit his friend. He wasn't ashamed of his friend Paul in chains, nor of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come to strengthen his friend, encourage him. That may have even been his gift. Paul said he was often refreshed by him. Paul is saying, "I was revived by him." Now, when Onesiphorus, he came to encourage his brother, even if that meant he may have had to travel over 1,000 miles. You see, Onesiphorus, he served at Ephesus. Verse 18, right at the end of the chapter. And Ephesus was 2,000 kilometers away. So if he's traveled directly from there, which he may have done, we do not know, then he's covered 1,200 miles in distance. Now, here is a man who is not ashamed of the Lord's words. And our Lord spoke so many words. But here is what we read in Matthew 25, verses 39 and 40. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And Paul once said to himself that he was the least of all the saints. But Onesiphorus, he came nonetheless. This man is not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus, nor his words. Here is a man who would conquer his fears. He'd bring glory to God and serve his brother. You know, when we are no longer ashamed, when fear doesn't grip us anymore, we become useful. That's what happens when we're no longer ashamed, when fear doesn't grip us. God can make us pliable in his hands to serve our brothers and our sisters, to strengthen them and to bring glory to God. That's what happens when we are not ashamed. In fact, when we go back to Peter very briefly, though he was ashamed, prior to that shame, he was told by Jesus that Satan had asked for him to sift him like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Even in Peter's failure, Jesus had a higher goal, to equip Peter to strengthen his brothers. And Onesiphorus was equipped to strengthen his brothers. And what did that mean for Paul? It meant everything. Through his friend, he was revived, refreshed. That is what the scriptures say. In fact, Paul's ministry ended the same way as it started, with a visit from a servant of the Lord. You know, when Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he became blind. Ananias was a servant of the Lord who visited Paul in his darkness then. Now, another servant of the Lord comes to visit Paul in his darkness, at the end of his ministry, and indeed his life. Paul will soon see the Lord once again. The Lord was orchestrating his visits in the beginning, and he was orchestrating his visits at the end. We are never alone when it comes to God. He will send whomever he chooses, whenever he chooses. Ananias came bringing sight. This servant came bringing strength. The Lord knows that after we've been gifted with sight, we will at one time or another need to be given strength. We all need God's strength, no matter who we are. Now, just as I close, in the largest library in the world, the Library of Congress in America, there is a small blue box. The label reads in that small blue box, contents of the president's pockets on the night of April the 14th, 1865. You may or may not know, that was the night on which a famous president of America was assassinated, Abraham Lincoln. That box contained five things. There was a handkerchief with the name A. Lincoln embroidered on it. There was a little penknife, a case that held his glasses that were repaired with a piece of string, a little wallet that contained $5, and finally some old worn-out newspaper readings. Those newspaper readings spoke of the great deeds of Abraham Lincoln. One of them was a speech by John Bright, a British statesman, who was saying that Abraham Lincoln was a great man. Many people would now in fact agree that Abraham Lincoln was indeed a great man by men's standards. He was involved in the freeing of slaves in America. He allowed the poor to purchase land. He allowed black men to become soldiers. He was a just man who had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as world leaders go, he was without doubt a great man. But 150 years ago, in 1865, the jury was most definitely out on Abraham Lincoln. America was divided on him. Lincoln had oppositions on both sides of a torn country. And I think that as we reflect on the things that were in his pocket on the night of his death, that there is something that we all look for. Encouragement. Abraham Lincoln, he must have pulled out those old newspaper readings and read them over and over again for encouragement. Those words from a man across the waters who believed him to be a great man. Abraham Lincoln needed encouragement. All people, perhaps even more so leaders, need encouragement and they need strengthening. And Paul was no different. He was stuck in a dungeon cell in Rome, dark, cold, isolated. Above him in that cell was a hole where he was fed from, predominantly closed. He sat in a dungeon, chained, awaiting execution. He knew the end was near. He knew that many of those that he'd loved and taught had abandoned him, but he needed encouraging. He needed strengthening. Yes, he was Paul the Apostle, but he was human also, and he needed refreshing. And Paul must have been chuffed to bits when he saw his old friend for the first time in that cell. I bet his heart missed a beat. I know mine would have. Onesiphorus, whose name actually means bringing help or profit. And just by being there with Paul would have been a great help and would have brought great profit. Abraham Lincoln had John Bright in his newspaper clippings. Paul had Onesiphorus. Paul said, he often refreshed me, often. That meant Onesiphorus returned numerous times to visit his friend. And I'm sure they had many conversations that strengthened one another. How the gospel was moving forward, perhaps, in the Roman Empire. How certain brothers and sisters were doing. How they loved the Lord and were not ashamed of him, nor his testimony. When we are not ashamed, we are willing to do whatever it takes to honour the Lord and to serve one another. Whoever you are here this evening, don't be ashamed. You have so much to offer. Maybe you like Onesiphorus, ignored by so many. Maybe people skim past your page. Do you know the one who doesn't? The one who wrote you in that page in the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote your name in his book before the world began. How can he not know all about you? Strengthen one another. Use your gifts and glorify God. And may we never be ashamed of our Lord. Praise God for his precious word. Amen. Let us sing our final hymn together.